Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This is the word of the Lord. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width, and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst." Lord, we ask as we come to your word that you would receive glory in the church, even as you receive glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. At the end of every worship service that we gather for on the Lord's Day, we close with a benediction, or we could say a blessing from the scripture. And one of the well-known benedictions is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. This will sound familiar to you as we read it, but if we're honest with ourselves, this might make us a little uncomfortable, this benediction. Listen to how the church is spoken of here in these words. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." To God be glory in the church. I think we're comfortable with the second half, right? To God be glory in Christ Jesus. That makes sense. Christ is, of course, the exact image and the likeness of the Father. And so, of course, God would be glorified in Christ. We understand this. But God be glorified in the church? Let's define church very briefly. The word church appears in the New Testament in our English Bibles. It translates a word that directly means assembly or congregation. It referred to other congregations as well, but it refers in a special sense in the Bible to the gathering of the people of God, like we're doing now. It's used many times in the Old and New Testaments, even though church doesn't appear in the English Bible in the Old, but it refers to the gathered people of God. That's what we mean when we say church. And often today, we don't tend to think that the church is a display of the glory of God. Maybe we talk about the church, we say it's the same as the world in terms of the sin in the church and the sin in the world is the same. We kind of degenerate the church this way. Or we say the church is just filled with hypocrites. Or we say the church has no value at all. It's just an optional thing. Of course, civil governments these days say the church is non-essential. And many professing Christians and pastors believe that too. And they even preach it. A well-known pastor recently, his name is Andy Stanley, son of Charles Stanley, who, don't confuse those two, they're very different. Andy Stanley says, "Jesus never commanded the church to gather." Now, given that the word church means gathering, that's a strange case to make. But how do we think about the church? Zechariah 2 verse 5, which I read, describes the church. And I'll argue for why it's the church. He says, "I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." Is that how you think of the church? A people of God surrounded with the presence of God's fire and his glory dwelling in her midst. To God be glory in the church. Now this young man that we find in Zechariah had an insufficient view of the church as well. we find ourselves now in Zechariah's third night vision. He says, I lifted up my eyes and saw, so there's a new vision, but we really find it that they're all connected so far. These three are kind of part of one larger vision. And back in chapter 1, verse 16, the Lord says, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. That's kind of the theme of the book, that great promise of God returning to Jerusalem and rebuilding the people of God. And we see this theme picked up again, of course, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, I lifted up my eyes, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. See, we have that language. And Zechariah says, I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and its length. Now, the basic meaning is pretty clear when we understand the context of Zechariah. The people of God had been in exile in Babylon, and some of them had returned to Jerusalem, and they are working on rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city walls. And the book of Zechariah is meant to be an encouragement to continue this work. Although there's opposition, there's challenges, keep going on this work. And so this man is taking measurements for the walls of the city. He's stretching a line across. Here's where the walls are going to be. And so we might conclude, well, this is a good thing, right? God said the measuring line will be stretched across, and here's this man measuring the city. But from the rest of the passage, we see this man actually isn't doing the right thing. He's defective in his understanding. We're going to see the angel intervenes, and he says, wait a minute, Jerusalem isn't going to be contained by walls. It won't be protected by rocks and mortar. It won't be confined to this little space. He misunderstands the true rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now that seems strange because the book is meant to encourage the building of Jerusalem, right? The physical structure. And so why are we told here Jerusalem won't have walls? That's a strange thing, right? Rebuild the walls, but it won't have walls. Will it have walls or won't it? What's going on? What's going on is that we're starting to see that the physical bricks and mortar city of Jerusalem that exists to this day in the Middle East is a shadow and a sign towards something greater than itself. The rest of the Bible shows, and we can clearly see there, that the new Jerusalem that fulfills this promise is not a geographical city in the Middle East, but the people of God from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. This is how Paul understands Jerusalem in Galatians 4, 22 to 28. We're going to read that. And remember, he's speaking to the church in Galatia, which is Gentile Christians, right? He's far away from Jerusalem. This is what he says. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be far more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You could spend a week on that text, but I just want to show you, Paul uses here the physical city of Jerusalem as a symbol for slavery, doesn't he? This Jerusalem rejected Jesus and handed him over to the Romans to be crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. But he says that there's another Jerusalem, and it's from above, and it is free. The true Jerusalem are all those who have freedom in Christ, whether they live in Galatia or Bozeger or wherever you live. Hardly any of you live in Bozeger. But wherever you live, this is a true Jerusalem. And he tells these Gentile Christians that the Jerusalem from above is your mother. And like Isaac, you are the children of promise. So if we are to understand Zechariah, the whole book, really, and what it means for Christians today, we must understand how Zechariah speaks about Jerusalem. We see true Jerusalem, the one he speaks of here, the city without walls, is not a physical city, but the people of God from every time and every place. That's why it's a city that has no walls. It's not containable. And because of this, we're going to understand this prophecy is not fulfilled in the physical city, which has walls, but in the true Jerusalem, which is the church of Jesus Christ, made up from all believers in all times and all places. And we're going to, right at the end, we're going to go to Revelation. We're going to see that same thing, because you know we're going to Revelation every week. So that's what we're going to see. Now, this measuring line guy that's coming out, I'm going to measure Jerusalem, he doesn't understand any of this, right? He's trying to measure the new Jerusalem with the same line that was used for the old Jerusalem. It's like, oh, we're just going to rebuild what we had before. This is going to be great. He doesn't understand the plan of God for his people. His vision is just too small. And this man really represents all of God's people in a sense. Maybe our vision for the church is too small. Maybe our ideal for the church is to go back to what we had before. You know, in the 1950s, that was when the church was really the church. I don't remember the 50s as well, so maybe the 90s, right? That was when the church really the way it should be. Maybe our idea of the church is that the church is a very human institution, and we should protect it by human means. It's just everything is very natural here. Maybe we believe that the church and really it is and should be a small thing that we can nicely mark off with measuring lines. This man in the picture, or is a picture of low expectations for the plans of God. He's a picture of trusting in human means to build the church and protect the church. He's a picture of failing to understand what the church is, which is a dwelling place for the glory of God. I wonder how we view the church even this morning as we're here. Is this merely a place to gather some spiritual resources that internet could easily substitute for? Is this mainly a place to be with friends? Is it little more than a duty that you do each week because that's what you do? Or is the church a dwelling place for the glory of God? And my prayer is as we look now at the message of the angel that we would just be filled with this glory of what the church is and what God's designed it to be, really a dwelling place of his glory. So this man's going to measure the city walls, and an angel comes, and he's urgent, right? So there's an angel speaking to Zechariah, interpreting the dream, then another angel comes, and he has an urgent message. He says, run to this young man and bring him a message. And this man needs to hear the message. We need to hear the message. And there's three main sections. God has a plan for his church. God will be the protector of his church. And God will be present in the church as her glory. Those are the three big points. So God has a plan for his church, verse 4. And he said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of the people and livestock in it. So at that time there was things called cities, which were walled communities. And then there was not cities, which is everything else that doesn't have a wall. Those are your options. So city, don't think like Manhattan. 3,000 people like Bozeger would be a city, but there would be a wall around it. And the reason why Jerusalem will have no walls is clearly stated in the text, isn't it? It's because of the multitude of people and livestock. It's going to be so populated and it's going to be so prosperous that no walls are going to contain it. You can't build a wall that large. We find out how it's going to become so large in chapter 2, verse 11, which we're going to look at in a few weeks, but it says, "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." So God's plan for Jerusalem isn't just a bunch of Jewish settlers coming back, forming a small community, but a people from every tribe, tongue and language and nation, and a multitude of people. They're going to be so big, no one can count them. They can't be contained in a city on the earth. They're going to have to live out in the open places to be expanded across the globe. And the glory of God is going to cover the world as the church covers the world. And it's amazing to see how the Lord is fulfilling these things. This isn't instantaneous, right? This has been happening for 2,000 years. There's not yet Christians in every people group, every language group, which is why we need to send missionaries to go learn a language and translate the Bible. But the church exists in every political nation on the earth, which is amazing. By human evaluation, the church should have been destroyed a long time ago. This is a very weak thing, what we do here in the human eyes. But it hasn't been destroyed. It's grown. In Iran right now, one of the darkest nations on earth, just fierce enemy of the gospel, the church is exploding over there. They say there's up to 1 million believers in Iran, a nation of 80 million. And this is true in China and many other nations across the world. God is gathering the multitudes of the nations. And this should be a remedy for the pessimism we often have about the gospel. I sense we are often discouraged about the state of the church. We're like the measuring line guy. We see the church in our own estimation. We say, oh, this is the limits of the church. It doesn't look very impressive. And in Canada, we see, of course, the decline of the institutional church, the visible church. Thousands of churches close each year. Christians are pushed into the margins. And we assume this now means God's plan for the church is actually small. We are to be a small, shriveled group, not a multitude. Maybe we even take pride in the smallness of God's plans. I hear this sometimes. The true church of Jesus Christ should be small, because if it grows big, it must not be faithful. That's not in the Bible. Large churches can be radically unfaithful, but so can small churches. Right? Churches that shrivel and die are usually unfaithful churches. Not always, usually. The biblical picture is different. In the book of Acts, we see the Jerusalem church, where it starts, right? That's where the city begins. It takes on 3,000 members in a day. This is remarkable. And the whole book of Acts is structured in a way that the city of Jerusalem starts as the city of God starts there, and then it grows into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it goes even into the palace of Caesar himself. This should encourage us, I think, in evangelism and in missions. God will bring a vast multitude of souls into his city. He will, because he said he's going to do it. You know, there's a story, a young man, a young preacher is lamenting to Charles Spurgeon. He says, "I see hardly any conversions in my preaching." And Charles Spurgeon asks him, "Well, do you expect people to be saved every single time you preach?" And he says, "Well, no, I guess not." He says, "Well, that's why nobody's getting saved. You don't expect it." And we would be corrected there, I think, as well. We need this confidence that God has a plan for his church. We need a big vision for the church, the vision that God has. This multitude of peoples that covers the earth like a city without walls. And we just heard testimonies today. God gathers his people in strange ways, often through 1,000 different means, but he does it. And so may we be one of those means. Now this leads us to the promise of God that he will be the protector of his church. You know, there's a problem with an unwalled city, isn't there? An old unwalled city has no walls of protection. So the reason they built walls back then wasn't because they were fun, but because they would protect them from raiders and foreign nations and things like this. But God says, it doesn't matter if the city has no walls, I will protect the church. Look at verse 4, an amazing verse. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. A wall of fire. Fire represents the presence of God in the Bible, right? We see this when God appears to Abraham as a burning fire pot in a vision. We see this when God speaks to Moses out of the fire in the bush. We see this in the wilderness where God leads his people as a great pillar of fire. We see this in the temple where you have these lampstands burning, representing the presence of God. We see this in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit descends on the church as tongues of fire. This is the presence of God. I myself will be a wall of fire around you. I alone will be your protection. You know, part of the mistake this young man made was he believed that what would save Jerusalem from the next destruction would be stones. Right? We better rebuild these walls because otherwise we're going to get destroyed again. But he's standing there. The rubble under his feet should remind him this is not going to work. It didn't work last time. It won't work next time. God alone is our protector. Listen to what the Lord tells his people in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17. The people are in a battle. He says, you will not need to fight in this battle. So have that in your mind. The Lord says, you're not going to need to fight. He says, then stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. So God says, you're not going to need to fight in this battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. But stand firm, hold fast, hold your position, and go out in battle and see the salvation of the Lord. So we must hold firm, hold our position, and trust that the battle belongs to the Lord. And in fact, we will only hold fast if we believe that God is our protector, that the battle is His. You know, God's vision for the church can be a little bit scary. It can make us nervous, can it? Right? God appoints the members of the church as He chooses. Even that can make us nervous. What if some strange people come in, right? We should know as a church, we're kind of strange already. So praise the Lord. What if not everyone is like us? Or how little do we control about the outcomes, right? The outcomes of our faithfulness. We don't control any of these things. This is really important that we understand this. The church is always tempted to compromise on faithfulness because we fear the consequences of being faithful. All the time. So if we confront sin, maybe someone's going to leave the church. If we confront false teaching, maybe we'll divide the church. Maybe some people won't agree and there'll be an argument. If we stand against the winds of culture, maybe the government will take our building, which we don't own, praise the Lord. And maybe they'll take our charity status. The tendency is to hide behind man-made walls of protection and reject God's vision for the church because it's too big and it's too scary. But God's word is precious here. He says, I will be a fire around you. I'm going to protect you. Be faithful. Trust me. It'll be okay. I've got you. Nothing's going to slip past the wall of fire. And if it does, it's intended for our good. Amazing. Our call is to be faithful and obedient to pursue God's vision for the church. We do not need to fear that the church will shrivel and die if we pursue faithfulness. 99% of the time, those aren't the churches that shrivel and die. They grow. The last thing the church should be doing is trying to protect the church. God's doing that already. He is a wall of fire. You may know the name Voltaire. I might not be saying it right. He was a famous atheist, hated the church. is what he said foolishly. He said, in 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. I don't know the date of Voltaire. Does anyone know? It's more than 20 years ago. He's been dead for 1700. Thank you. So he was off. He was mistaken. God is the wall of fire. And this man's raging against the church was meaningless. And he died. And he died in great fear of the judgment of God. And God vindicated his glory, because 50 years after he wrote that, in his house, his very house was converted into the headquarters of Geneva Bible Society, which printed Bibles in the house. Jokes on him. So do not fear those who would oppose the church. God might be using their opposition for the advancement of the gospel. Don't fear them. Nothing to be afraid of. The wall of fire is there. So do you trust that God is a wall of fire around the church and around you if you're a Christian? Right? God is a wall of fire around your life. Human efforts of self-preservation are not becoming for the church or for the people of God. God doesn't call us to live recklessly, but we are to live fearlessly and trust that God is our protection. Our job is to stand and hold our position and enter the battle that he is going to win. Our job is to be faithful and pursue Christ and to preach the gospel and obey the gospel. He is a wall of fire all around. Now, he's not just around us as a wall of fire. He is in us as our glory. Look at the end of verse 5. God says, and I will be the glory in her midst. The wording of this is a little interesting and kind of tricky. Literally, it would say, and unto glory, I will be in her midst. Or, I will be in her midst for the purpose of glory. That's why I'm going to be there. God dwells in the church for the purpose of making his glory known. This is the great crescendo of the passage and expanded a little bit later in the book. But God himself will dwell among his people. He will bring glory to himself in their midst. And what this means is the purpose of the church, the purpose of this church as we gather, is that God would indwell here and we would display the glory of God. That's why we're here. To God be the glory in the church, says Paul, right? What does this tell us about God's vision for the church? It tells us the church is to just be the display of God's glory on the earth. Now, there's other ways that God's glory is displayed, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Last night we were observing the Canadian geese. They were making a lot of noise above our house in the dark. Excuse me. And they were squawking and we were watching them and the stars were behind them. And it was amazing. The glory of God. God's glory is displayed in other ways. As a father loves his children, even as the Heavenly Father loves his children. Or as a husband loves his wife and lays himself down for her. The God's glory is displayed here. But God's glory is most centrally, or we might say most foundationally, displayed in this world, in the church, in the gathering of the saints. This does not mean every building with the word church on it, which ours doesn't have, is a dwelling place of the glory of God. We say, well, the church doesn't look that glorious often, right? A lot of them have abandoned God. 1 Samuel 4:21, there's a story, the ark of God's presence has been removed from the nation of Israel. That's gotten stolen. And a woman had a son, and she named him something to teach about this. She named him Ichabod. Don't name your children this. Because the glory had departed from Israel. The name Ichabod literally means, where's the glory? Where's the glory? It's gone. It's gone to Philistia in that case. As a church turns away from God, His glory goes out from their midst. And we see this in the Revelation when the lampstands are there and God says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove my lampstand. That means my presence is out. And there's lots of churches that have the word Ichabod written across their doorway. The glory is gone. But a church faithful to the Lord is the display of the glory of God. The true church is the display of the glory of God. Not perfectly, but truly. We even see this later in the same book. In Zechariah 8, verses 23, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take the hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Right? We've heard that God is with you. Is that what people say about us? We've heard that God is here. What a thing to be said about a church. 1 Corinthians 14:23-25. Paul's instructing the church on proper church order. Church order has to do with the presence of God. You know that, right? This is what he says. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare, God is really among you. Does that describe us? If an unbeliever or an outsider comes in, do they say, God is really among you? Something's different here. That's the point of everything we do. We exist to glorify God by magnifying Christ for the joy of all peoples. We exist to display the glory of God. Now, we're so often human in the assessment of the church. We bring out our measuring line and see how's the church doing? How many are here? Who's here? Are there important people in the church or just riffraff like me? Is it growing? Is it shrinking? What's the budget like? Now, those things aren't unimportant, but is the music seeker friendly and modern? Or is it more holy because it's exactly the same as the way they did it in the 50s, the holy decade? How cool is the pastor? Don't answer that. It's our main strength. But how often do we ask, is the glory of God here? Does God dwell here? Is the Lord in our midst as our glory, or do we have some other glory that we're excited about? Thomas Moore says this about this exact passage in Zechariah. He says, we learn here the true glory of the church. It is not in external pomp or power of any kind, nor in frowning battlements. It's like big buildings, right? Either of temporal or spiritual pretensions. Nor in rites or ceremonies, however moss-grown or vulnerable, venerable. Not in splendid cathedrals and gorgeous vestments, and in the swell of music and the glitter of eloquence, but in the indwelling glory of the invisible God. That's the glory of the church. Very well, how do we do that? It's one thing to want it. How do we grow in being a dwelling place for the presence of God? Well, remember the benediction we looked at earlier. First Ephesians, that's not a thing. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. It's a prayer. To the God who does abundantly more than what we ask or think. It's a prayer that God would glorify himself in the church. And so, God is going to do something abundant, says Paul. and it's going to bring him glory. Those two things are connected. That's why they're together in the sentence. God's into abundance, glory to God. What's he going to do that's going to bring him glory in the church? Give us a beautiful building. Grow us so we can call ourselves a mega church. Make sure that we're always the same. Not grow us ever. What's God interested in doing in such great abundance, more than we could ask or imagine, that would bring him glory, even as the Christ brings him glory? What's it going to be? Well, we just read the verses that come before it, right? Good question. The Bible, I don't know what this means. Just read the verses that become for it or after it. So we're going to read verses 14 to 19 of Ephesians 2. See if you can hear the presence of God language. See if you can find the glory of God language. Paul says, Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he prays, God be glory in the church. Here's what he's praying for. He's praying that according to the glory of God, he would strengthen the church, the saints, and our inner beings by the Holy Spirit, so that Christ would dwell in us by faith, so that we may comprehend the love of Christ, which is being filled with God. That wasn't really a summary. I'll summarize it a bit more. The church in which God is glorified is the church that knows the love of Christ through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together. Christ indwelling us so that we know the love of Christ. That's the church in which the fullness of God dwells. Is the love of Christ known here? I don't mean like, do we know about the love of Christ? Like, I've heard of that. That's a neat thing. I memorized John 3:16. I mean, do we know the love of Christ in such a way that we could never, unless the Holy Spirit indwells us in great power? That's the kind of love that we need to know if we are to be filled with the presence of the glory of God. God's glory is present in the church where Christ is proclaimed and Christ is loved by the saints. That's it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the glory of God among us. This good news that although we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus came, suffered, and died in our place, bearing the wrath of God for sinners and making us alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you want to know the love of God? Look at the cross. I think we sang about this earlier. And it is this gospel that all the promises of God find their yes. In Christ, there is growing a multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation, language, a new Jerusalem, this holy city without walls. In Christ, God is to us a wall of fire all around us, such that everything works for our good. In Christ, we have God in our midst as a display of his glory. So do we love the Christ who loved us? To the extent that we love Christ, it's to the extent that we display the glory of God. That's what it boils down to. Our love for Christ will not exceed our understanding of His love for us. We must know Christ. And this is why Paul prays that God would move in us so that we would know this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and so be filled with all the fullness of God. And so may God enlarge our hearts and our eyes wider as we gaze upon Christ and the glory of God that we might see and rejoice. That's what the church is for. Now, I promise you we're going to go to Revelation to close. If you want, you can turn there. Otherwise, you can listen. We're not going to read two chapters, but we're going to read from two chapters in closing. Revelation 21 and 22. The New Jerusalem is presented here, not as she is today, but as she will be one day. Ask the Lord right now in your heart, help me to see the glory of what you have intended the church to be. So here we go. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Verses 9 to 11. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Verses 15 and 16. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and the walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. That means it's the full people of God. That's what it means. 21 verses 22 and 20 to 26. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And chapter 22, verses 3 to 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp, light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Lord, we thank you for this vision of your people, of your church, Lord, even as we don't see this with our eyes. Grant that we may see it by faith. Give us the love, the vision for your church that you have. Lord, this vision that promised a multitude and the love that gave up even your own son to purchase your church as your possession. We pray even as we fellowship over food in a few minutes, Lord, that we would be in awe of what you have done in our midst by redeeming us as a people of God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.